Over the past few weeks, we have considered matters of life and death, such as abortion, euthanasia, and war. This morning, we turn our attention to the execution of certain criminals, commonly referred to as capital punishment. That's a hot topic in our society. You have Christians and unbelievers coming down on both sides of the issue. The question is certainly a relevant one, for to our shame, the United States has the worst violent crime rate of any industrialized nation on earth. For all of our advances of technology and knowledge, violent crime, particularly murder, seems to be out of control. Now, some believe very strongly that a return to stricter law enforcement, including taking the life of those convicted of homicide, is necessary to stem the tide of deadly violence in our streets. Others just as intensely oppose such measures, calling capital punishment barbaric and government-sanctioned murder. Now, I believe that as Christians, we should be well informed on matters such as this. We need to know what the Bible says. We also need to know what's going on in our world. And so this morning, we are asking the question, is capital punishment murder? And I want to begin with a providential order, the command of God on the subject. The Bible calls for justice and compassion to be carried out both for the victim and for the perpetrator of a crime. Now, the gospel is clear. There is always forgiveness available, whatever the crime might be. But it does not do away with the fact that evil carries with it civil consequences that must be meted out. Proponents of capital punishment often point out that the Mosaic law prescribed the death penalty for a number of crimes, including but not exclusively murder. God's first word on the matter, though, comes long before Moses. It's actually the passage that Beth read for us earlier in Genesis chapter 9. Not from the words of Moses, but from the time of Noah. Right after the flood had destroyed all life on the earth except that which was in the ark. And as God is blessing this new human race coming from Noah and his sons and their wives, he says in verse 5, "From each man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." Murder is essentially an attack against God, who created all human beings in his image. So really, murder is an attack on God himself. It is precisely because the victim of murder bears God's image and thus possesses human dignity that the murderer is punished by death. The rationale of Genesis 9 is very clear. Now, there is tension here because the murderer also is a human created in the image of God. So doesn't their life matter also? It might seem that by punishing the murderer in order to honor the image of God in the victim, we're demeaning the image of God in the murderer himself. But that tension is resolved in the fact that the victim was innocent while the murderer is guilty. Having committed an offense that is worthy of death, the murderer is not demeaned, but is treated as a responsible moral agent who receives a just punishment for the crime that was committed. Now, some have argued that these words in Genesis 5 are not a command from God, but maybe more of a prophecy, like you reap what you sow, and if you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. But that's really not how it's written. In the original language, there's a Hebrew word that's translated, it shall be shed. In verse 5, God says he will demand an accounting for the life of one's fellow man. This is not a suggestion. This is an order from on high. Now, I mentioned previously, this was given before God gave the law to Moses. So it's not limited to one ethnic group. It's not limited to one era of human history. The reason is ageless. Man bears God's image, and therefore the destruction of man is an outrage against God to be punished by death. This application should not be seen as limited only to the nation of Israel at a certain time. It's for all people of all time. Now, when you get into the Mosaic Law, of course, it is based on the Ten Commandments. And we know that the sixth commandment says, as many of us learned it, thou shalt not kill. And opponents of capital punishment say, see, you're not supposed to kill. When you kill someone for killing someone else, you're still killing, and that's wrong. But as we have mentioned in another message, there's more than one word in the Hebrew language for taking a life. There's the word for kill, there's a separate word for murder, and it's the latter term that's used in that verse. So really the correct translation of the Hebrew is, you shall not murder. Now, some still say, even if the state takes a life, that's still murder. But it is not seen as equal in the eyes of God, because in the very next chapter, the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20. In Exodus 21, verse 12, God tells Moses, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. That is not ambiguous, is it? God is very clear. Now, did you notice he makes a distinction between premeditated murder and what we might call manslaughter, an accidental taking of a life? That did not fall under the list of capital crimes. There was another way that was dealt with, where the person who took a life unintentionally, his life was spared. So God makes a distinction here between killing and murder. And that's something I think we must acknowledge as we look at the scriptures. But as you go through the Mosaic Law, this is consistently the standard. In Leviticus 24:17, it says, if anyone takes the life of a human being, he must be put to death. In Numbers 35:31, after detailing several scenarios about murder, the Lord says, do not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who deserves to die. He must surely be put to death. Within the Mosaic Law, there were sometimes alternatives in meting out justice, where you might impose a fine on somebody for a crime that was committed. But God said, there is no fine high enough for the wanton taking of a life. It must be met with death. So the law is very clear. When it comes to premeditated murder, when it comes to someone who planned it in advance, someone lying in wait in order to take a life, that was the prescription. You might say, well, that's the Old Testament, you know. That's the law. We're under grace. We don't have to abide by that. Well, the New Testament also upholds the responsibility of the government to execute those who kill others. In Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about the establishment of government by God. And he says in verse 4, "For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing." He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. The sword was not just a badge. The sword was the implement used in taking another life. We always think of Romans crucifying people, and they did, but they could not crucify their own citizens. And most of the time, they executed criminals with a sword. When Paul's talking about he doesn't bear the sword for nothing, he's saying he will use it, and God has sanctioned him to do so. You say, but wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say something about turn the other cheek when somebody wrongs you? Isn't Paul contradicting Jesus here? Not at all. Paul is not in conflict with Jesus, but he develops something that Jesus does not address in the Sermon on the Mount, and that is the role of government. You see, if you stay in Romans, just go back one chapter to chapter 12. Paul writes this about individual relationships. "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath. Because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me, I will repay,' says the Lord." But then in chapter 13, he says, "But the government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong." So what Paul is saying is, when you are wronged, don't take matters into your own hands. Don't take the law into your own hands. Let God do it. But in chapter 13, he says the way God does it is through the government that he has established. And so he upholds both the teaching of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, where we are not to seek revenge ourselves, but also the legitimacy of the government God established to execute the law as he has given it. In the Bible, murder is considered a serious crime because, as we have noted, human beings are created in the image of God. To kill another human being is an attack on God's image. Life is a sacred gift from God, and only God can take it away or authorize it to be taken away legitimately. God has ordained human governments and given the civil authorities the power of the sword. The purpose of capital punishment is not to frighten potential criminals into being good, but it is to uphold and defend the law. Now, God has never upheld senseless or unjust violence, certainly not mindless brutality. He did establish, however, capital punishment as a means of dealing swiftly and firmly and thoroughly with those who have acted out in violence against the innocent. And as I understand Scripture, it is still the correct method for dealing with murderers. So I don't believe that capital punishment is in itself intrinsically immoral. It's a just punishment for the murder of another human being. God has established government to administer justice to those who do wrong with the use of proportional punishment, including capital punishment for murder. Now, despite these providential orders or commands from God, a political outrage has risen against capital punishment. Abolitionists have advanced the argument that it is barbaric and savagely vindictive to punish the person found guilty of homicide with the same crime for which he has had to answer. In other words, to punish a murderer by murdering him. And that argument's not new. All the way back in 1764, before the United States of America even existed, a man named Cesare Beccaria, who had a great impact on penal reform, wrote, "Is it not absurd that the laws which detest and punish homicide should, in order to prevent murder, publicly commit murder themselves?" Many people have that attitude, that capital punishment is just government-sanctioned murder. So the central question becomes, is it ever right, is it ever legitimate to take the life of any person? And this is where the arguments begin. You have those who say, "Thou shalt not kill under any circumstances." You have those that say, "No, this is what God has sanctioned and it should be right." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who himself had his life taken by his government, he condemned all deliberate killing of innocent life as arbitrary, but affirmed that, of course, there is nothing arbitrary about the killing of a criminal who has done injury to the life of another. So even though he was a victim of capital punishment, we would say wrongly, he still upheld the principle. Another passage that opponents often use is John 8. Remember the story where Jesus is teaching and his enemies drag in this woman who was caught in the act of adultery? And they put her in front of him and say, "Rabbi, the law of Moses says we should put this woman to death. She should be stoned to death. She was caught in the very act of adultery. What do you say?" Now, those of you that have heard the story, you know how it ends, right? She goes away. Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And people say, see, here was Jesus' opportunity to uphold capital punishment, and he didn't. I disagree with that. Jesus did not say, "No, you can't take the life of this woman. Stoning is barbaric. You shouldn't do that." He didn't say that at all. In fact, what did he say? "Go ahead and stone her." Anybody that doesn't have sin themselves. And he's writing in the dirt. Everybody would love to know what Jesus was writing in the dirt, right? Some believe that he was writing the Ten Commandments. I like the suggestion I heard somebody say that he was writing the names of the girlfriends of all the guys with rocks in their hands. I don't know, it doesn't say, so I guess, you know, could be. For whatever reason, whatever he wrote found its mark because they all dropped their rocks and left. And it was then that Jesus said, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They're gone." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." He extended grace. But I don't believe you can use that incident as Jesus' condemnation on the death penalty. Another argument that is commonly advocated against capital punishment is that violence begets violence. And the reasoning behind this suggests that if capital punishment was abolished, there would be considerably less cause for violence in society, including murder. So if you take capital punishment away, then people are less likely to murder. Really? Do you think if they took all the speed limit signs off Route 51, people would be less likely to speed? Now, there is kind of a humorous story where there was a hotel that was built right along the Gulf Coast in Texas, where the back of the building looked out into the water. And the management got together, they realized that a large number of the big glass sliding doors going out onto the balconies facing the water were getting broken. They couldn't figure out, what can we do? How can we solve this issue? Why are these windows getting broken, these doors being broken? And somebody said, maybe we should remove the little sign on the balconies that say, "No fishing allowed from the balcony." What people were doing was they were taking their fishing poles with a weighted hook and trying to cast from their balcony into the sea. You'd have to have a really, really long line to do that. But instead of going into the water, the weighted lure just went right back in and smashed the window a couple floors down. They took the signs away and it quit happening. So does that mean if we just take away the law, people quit breaking it? I don't think so. It seems to be a bit naive to me. See, there are times when the only way to stop violence is with violence. There are times when the only way to stop somebody from taking a lot of lives is somebody to have a stronger stand against them. Now, opponents of capital punishment like to quote statistics that prove that execution, they're not a deterrent to crime. You could argue that none of our laws are really a deterrent to crime, but that's not the point. Whether capital punishment is or isn't a deterrent to crime, for one thing, you can argue both sides, because you can make statistics say whatever you want, but that's not the point. The point is not to prevent further crime, it's to deal with crimes that have been committed. So to say that, well, it's not a deterrent, that's not the point. That's not why God said to do it. It's because God said that human life is a sacred gift. Bottom line seems to be that a lot of the opponents to capital punishment, their concern seems to be more for the murderer than for the victim. And I think that that needs to be taken into consideration. Yes, the murderer has been created in the image of God. His life matters, but what about the victim? Doesn't their life matter? Does justice matter at all? Is there something that should be done when a life is wantonly taken? It might lead you to the conclusion that advocates of the abolition of the death penalty think the lives of convicted murderers are more worth preserving than the lives of the victims that were taken. Now, behind all that the Bible says about sin and crime, there is one central proposition. The reformation of the offender is not the primary object of punishment, nor is the deterrent effect upon others. Simply put, God punishes sin to satisfy justice. That is the bottom line. The other things are secondary at best. That justice may be from God, or it may be by derivation from God, the government's. There are times when God inflicted the punishment himself. The flood, great example. Sodom and Gomorrah, great example. The destruction of Jerusalem, umpteen times it was destroyed, right? God's hand is absolutely at work, but there are other times when he delegates that authority to human governments. And it's not about reforming the guilty. If you think about the ultimate punishment at the end of time, when God sends the devil and his angels and all those who reject Christ into the lake of fire, it's not to make them better. It's because that's what they deserve. Now, I'm not at all suggesting the Bible presents capital punishment as a cure-all for crime. It's not. It presents it as a form of punishment that shows respect for the law, respect for human life, for humans that are made in the image of God. To take only a pragmatic or an emotional approach to the subject, I think, is to miss the point entirely. Now, I want to conclude with a personal observation, and I want to make it very, very clear, this is an opinion. This is not thus says the Lord. This is my view. We don't have to agree. In fact, we've got to be careful that we make our personal opinions or convictions a test for fellowship or spirituality. We can disagree, that's okay. But I do believe this needs to be said on the subject. I firmly believe that capital punishment has a solid theological and social basis in Scripture and carries with it the purpose of emphasizing the importance and the intrinsic value of human life as fashioned in God's image. I absolutely 100% believe that. But the administration of capital punishment in a contemporary secular state is a complex issue that raises important questions for us as Christians. Some of you may remember back in January of the year 2000, Governor George Ryan of Illinois placed a moratorium on the executions of convicted criminals in the state. In spite of his belief that the death penalty is justified for heinous crimes, Ryan made the decision because he did not have the confidence that the system in Illinois would prevent an innocent person from execution. He stated, and I quote, "I cannot support a system which in its administration has proven to be so fraught with error and has come so close to the ultimate nightmare, the state's taking of an innocent life. 13 people have been found to be wrongfully convicted." At that time, they had to free 13 people from death row because it was proven they did not commit the crime, even though they had been convicted in a courtroom. And at about that same time, if I'm remembering correctly, the state of Illinois had also executed 13 people under capital punishment. So on capital crimes, they were batting 500. And we still hear about people that have been let go from a life sentence for murder when it was proven that they didn't do it. He recognized that. Going back to what he said, "Until I can be sure that everyone sentenced to death in Illinois is truly guilty, until I can be sure with moral certainty that no innocent man or woman is facing a lethal injection, no one will meet that fate. We must ensure the public safety of our citizens, but in doing so, we must ensure that the ends of justice are served." I will add that that's probably the one thing I agreed with George Ryan on. Now, one argument against the death penalty is not necessarily that it is intrinsically unjust, and I don't believe it is, but that it is irretrievably unjust. That is to say, even if it is granted that certain crimes are deserving of death, so that the state is justified in executing certain criminals who are guilty of heinous acts, there are too many procedural injustices to tolerate capital punishment in practice. These include inadequate legal representation, coercive interrogations, coerced or mistaken eyewitness testimony, social and political pressures, among other things, leading to wrongful convictions in a process that is often discriminatory against the poor. That's a nice way of saying that our justice system is a joke. I agree with the prophet Habakkuk way back in the Old Testament when he writes, "Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted." In my personal observation, our courtroom is more like a sport than it is a pursuer of truth. Lawyers are the athletes. Judges are the referees. And the jury is supposed to determine whether somebody is guilty or not, while often not being able to see all the evidence and all the truth. Because on both sides of the aisle, the attorneys are making motions to exclude certain testimony and to keep out certain evidence, not because it's not true, not because it was obtained wrongfully, because it doesn't back their argument. It looks bad on their side. That's not the pursuit of truth. That's the pursuit of a victory. That's wanting to have a good percentage of convictions. It's not about the truth. And unfortunately, the only color that matters in our judicial system is green. I do not believe that our judicial system is racially biased. I believe it is economically biased. Because it doesn't matter what color your skin is, if you've got enough green, you can buy justice. And if you don't, you won't get it. That is my own personal experience, my own personal observation. And I agree with Joseph Bailey, who said, God punishes nations for unequal treatment of the guilty. God's people must crusade for justice in all areas, including capital crimes. And it's not enough to just say that reform is needed. We need real reform. We need real changes in the system. I am a firm believer in the Bible. I absolutely believe in the principle of capital punishment. It is ordained by God. Frankly, it makes sense. But I personally don't believe that our current justice system, the way that it operates, is capable of the practice of capital punishment. And so if you were to ask me what's your stand on capital punishment, it might sound like I'm talking out both sides of my mouth. It might sound like I'm trying to please everybody. It's not. I believe in it in principle, but I'm against it in practice until we have a justice system that cares more about the truth than we do about procedure. Now, that's my opinion. You're free to agree with that or disagree with that, and that's okay. It doesn't say anything about your spirituality. You say, then why did you waste our time giving you my opinion? It's to show that the issues that we face as Christians are not always simple. I could give you the Bible defense for capital punishment all day long, and it's as clear as a bell to me. But when you get into reality, when you get into the way things are in our world, you understand that sometimes God's ideal put in the wrong hands leads to more injustice and leads to innocent people being killed. And so while I am all for it in principle, I am all against it in practice under this system. See, sometimes as Christians, we can't always have pat answers. We can't always have simple answers. But we need to have answers. And we need to have well thought out, well informed answers. And not just informed by the truth of God's word, but also the reality that's going on around us. Because people are going to ask. People that know that we are Christians, they want to know where we stand. Maybe they're trying to pick a fight, okay. But maybe they really want to know. Maybe they're bugged by things like this. And they want to know, where do you stand on this? And I think we need to give them an answer. The Bible says, always be ready to give an answer for those who ask about the hope that is in you. And sometimes we can't just quote a verse and let it go at that. Sometimes it's more nuanced than that. Sometimes it actually takes some thinking. And it is not my purpose this morning to convince you that I'm right. My purpose this morning is to get you to think. And if you come out on the other side of the argument from me, fine. As long as you've thought it through and that's your conviction. Because I believe that's what we're called to do. Now, next week, we're going to wrap this up. We're not going to deal with another topic like we have been. But we're going to look at, what do we do about these issues? As Christians, what do we do about these matters of life and death? Do we just sit back and say, well, not my problem? Or are we called to get involved? And if so, how do we do that? I know these are not easy messages to hear. They're not easy messages to preach. But I believe they're necessary if we really claim to stand for life and the sanctity of it.